Well, turn back with me, please, to the passage that we read in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And reading again, verse 75. Matthew 26 from verse 75. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Well, we're continuing our studies in Matthew chapters 26 down to 28. And I want today to look at two equally flawed followers of Jesus, this man, Peter, and the man called Judas. And we'll see how both of these men fail Jesus in spectacular fashion, but we'll also see that there's a startling difference between them. First, we have the one who denied Jesus, chapter 26, verses 69 to 75. And we see here that Peter denies Jesus to save his life. The context is given in verse 69. We read, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard." Matthew 26 is very focused on Jesus. He is the principal character. He's the leading actor in the drama. But every so often, the attention focuses on Peter. Peter's seen boasting that he'll never fail Jesus. Never desert him. He's willing to go to prison, even death with Jesus. We then see Jesus commanding the disciples to watch and pray, but Peter doesn't watch and pray. Peter falls asleep. As Jesus is arrested, Peter then bursts into action and he cuts off the ear of one of those who are arresting Jesus. And as Jesus is taken before the religious leaders, Peter is still following, but at a distance. And now Peter is sitting in the courtyard, and John in his gospel tells us he sat by a charcoal fire to keep himself warm. And this brings us to the first denial in verses 69 and 70. A servant girl comes up to Peter, saying to him, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." This is as gentle a challenge to Peter's commitment as can be imagined. Here's a young girl, no rights, no voice, no status, no value, and she comes to Peter saying, "You were with Jesus, weren't you?" She knows there is a connection between Peter and Jesus, and she wants to ask Peter about this. Perhaps she's simply wanting to find out more about who this Jesus is. And so she says, "You were with Jesus, weren't you?" And Peter responds in verse 70, "I don't know what you're talking about." As Peter surveys the anti-Jesus feeling around him, he becomes afraid. He doesn't want this crowd turning on him, and so he creates more distance between him and Jesus as he says, "I don't know what you're talking about. Haven't got a clue what you're on." What a difference an hour can make. An hour ago, Peter was cutting the ear of one of the men who was trying to arrest Jesus, and now an hour later, he's cowering in fear before this young servant girl. Only takes an hour to slip and fall. Doesn't take long. Only takes an hour. And in verses 71 and 72, we see Peter's second denial. Peter's now feeling the heat in more ways than one, and so he shifts from the fireplace to the gateway. And another servant girl comes, and she says to the bystanders in verse 71, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, this statement doesn't pose any threat to Peter's well-being, but Peter's rattled, and he swears with an oath, "I don't know the man." When people want others to believe them, they often say, "I swear on something. I swear on my life. I swear on the Bible. I swear on so-and-so's life." Well, here's Peter doing the same, and he says, "I swear I don't know the man." Now, the second denial is far more direct than the first. When Peter said, "I don't know what you're talking about," he was indirectly denying Jesus. But when Peter says, "I don't know the man," he is directly denying Jesus. And Peter is calling on God's name as he lies through his teeth. He's saying, "As God is my witness, I don't know this Jesus." That is how far a human heart is willing to go to disguise a lie, isn't it? That our heart will even take the name of God on its lips in order to disguise and hide a lie. And this brings us to the third denial in verses 73 and 74. We're all very familiar with different accents. When I was in Caithness and Sutherland as the minister there, I would cross between Caithness and Sutherland regularly. And when you would cross between over Caithness into Sutherland, there was a huge change in accent. You would wonder, were they from the same country, never mind from different counties? It was so marked, the difference. And I would do an impression, but I'd probably be thrown out of the church if I was doing impressions of people. And it was the same in Jesus' day. There was a huge difference between the Galilean accent of Jesus and Peter and the Jerusalem accent that was evident at the courtyard of the high priest. And when these people hear the Galilean accent of Peter, they say in verse 73, "Certainly you two are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Now Peter is always an excitable character, and he panics, and he begins calling down curses, anathemas, damnation, hell on himself, as he swears, "I don't know the man." Peter's tried denying Jesus indirectly. He's tried denying Jesus directly. He has one more line of defense. He gets up and he says, "May God curse me. May God strike me down if I am lying when I say I don't know this man." And did you note the way he can't even bring himself to using the name of Jesus? He can't even mention his name. He can only call him the man. And after Peter has denied Jesus three times, we're told in verses 74 and 75 that a rooster immediately crowed. Never has a bird trumpeted such judgment. Never has a bird preached such a convicting sermon. Jesus had told Peter earlier that evening, you see in verse 75, "Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times." As Peter hears this rooster crowing, he's reminded of the words of Jesus. Peter's tried forgetting Jesus as he denied him again and again and again, and as he even refused to mention Jesus by name because he's scared that he might even blush as he mentions that name. But this rooster will not allow Peter to forget Jesus. The rooster's crowing, "You're meant to be a follower of Jesus. You're meant to be a friend of Jesus. And look at how you're treating him." This rooster is saying, "You're meant to be standing by Jesus. You're meant to be going to prison and even death with Jesus. But look at how you failed him." And as such, all Peter can do in verse 75 is go outside weeping bitterly. Peter's self-confidence has been replaced with sorrowful contrition. Peter's boasting is replaced with bitterness. Peter's promises of faithfulness are replaced with the reality of failure. The curses stop and the tears begin to fall. Peter has denied the Son of God to save his reputation, to save his life. And today Peter's denial is a reminder to each and every one of us of our own weaknesses. You see, sometimes we can think to ourselves, can't we, that we're very strong as Christians. And we laugh, maybe we joke about how weak and how foolish we once were. Sometimes we think to ourselves, "I'll never leave God. I'll never forsake God. I'll never do X, Y, or Z again." Sometimes we can think to ourselves, "I'm much better than this particular person. And God is so lucky to have me as a follower. And the High Free Church is so lucky to have me coming along. Because look at me. I'm the best. Isn't God lucky? Aren't the High Three lucky? Aren't my family lucky to have me?" And if we're ever tempted to think we can stand on our own, if we're ever tempted to boast about our own strength, then look at poor Peter. Here's a disciple chosen by Jesus. Here's a disciple called by Jesus. Here's a disciple who professed faith in Jesus. Here's the disciple who performed miracles in the name of Jesus. And here's the same disciple denying with oaths and curses that he even knew Jesus. Even faithful Christians can fail. Even high-profile Christians can fail. And that failure can be as small and simple as denying the fact that you're a Christian in the school, in the workplace, in the home, or even in the church. It can be that simple. It can be that small. But Peter's denial is also a reminder of how amazing God's grace is. Peter's refusing to identify with Jesus, and that is what sin is. Sin is cutting our ties with God. Sin is refusing to give God our allegiance publicly and privately, and how those denials would have wounded the heart of Jesus. As Peter denies Jesus, he's letting his friend, his Saviour, his Lord, his Master down. He's saying, Jesus, you don't matter that much to me. My reputation comes before your reputation. My well-being comes before your well-being. Jesus, I'm going to throw you under the bus because I want to keep my status, my standing, my life. But Jesus had spoken those words of comfort and consolation to Peter before any of this happened. When he said to Peter in the upper room, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Jesus had told the disciples they'd all failed him. They would all be like sheep. They would all go astray at his point of greatest need. But he also promised them that he would return to them. And he would restore them. And he would reinstate them. Jesus had promised that he would gather them to himself and go on ahead of them like a shepherd would go ahead of the sheep. And Peter has now learned this very hard lesson from painful experience. He cannot save Jesus. He cannot bring anything to Jesus. All he can do is bring a bag of failure. But Jesus can save him. And Jesus can bring him God's blessing. And Jesus can bring him God's forgiveness. Jesus can lavish this amazing grace. He can restore, he can restate, he can renew his most flawed, broken, ridiculous followers. Maybe there's been times you failed Jesus. And you've tarnished his reputation and your reputation in the process. Or maybe you're aware today that you're failing Jesus and you're saying, why on earth am I in the church today? I'm such a hypocrite for being here. Or maybe you're going to fail Jesus in the coming days, the coming weeks, the coming months, or maybe even the coming years. And you'll wonder, is that it? You'll feel that you've blown it. You'll feel that there's no going back. And the wonderful reminder we have as we look at Peter is that Jesus loves his flawed followers. With this ferocious one-way love. Not about our loving him, but about his love for us. And if you failed him and you come to him, he'll take you back. And if you're failing him today, and if you're wondering, what on earth can I do next? But if you just come to him, he'll take you back. And if you fail him over the coming weeks, the coming months, the coming years, and yet come to him, he'll take you back. This is the extravagance of Jesus' amazing grace. And you know what, friends? He hangs his glory on taking you back. He hangs his glory on forgiving you. He hangs his glory on saving you. He says, I want the world to know my grace. I want the cosmos to know my grace. And so I'll take these people back, no matter how often they fail me. That's what he does with Peter. But this brings us then to the one who didn't only deny Jesus, but also betray Jesus in chapter 27, verses 1 to 10. And we see here that Judas betrays Jesus and takes his life. Peter denied Jesus to spare his life. Judas betrays Jesus and takes his life. In verses 1 and 2, we see the delivery of Jesus to Pilate. You remember the religious leaders have arrested Jesus, they've put him on trial, they brought this false evidence against him, they've accused him of blasphemy. And after Jesus is accused of blasphemy, the high priest asks, what do you think? What shall we do with this man? To which the assembly respond, he's worthy of death. Crucify him. And Matthew now tells us in chapter 27 verse 1, they come to this formal decision to have Jesus put to death. But there's a problem. They can't implement the death penalty themselves. Only the Romans could do that. And so they bind Jesus and they hand him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. It's incredible. These men were charged with maintaining the spiritual life of the nation. And these same men are betraying the Son of God into the hands of pagan Romans. And in verses 3 to 5, we see the remorse of Judas. Remember Judas? He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And Judas now realizes that Jesus is going to be killed. And he's seized with guilt, seized with remorse, and he returns to the chief priest, saying in verse 4, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. Now Matthew includes this testimony of Judas for one simple reason. To lift up Jesus. The words of Judas highlight the innocence of Jesus, the impeccability of Jesus, the integrity of Jesus, the blamelessness of Jesus. The words of Judas highlight that Jesus is the holy, blameless, innocent Lamb of God who alone can take away the sin of the world. And Judas is now saying, you can't kill Jesus. He's innocent. He's righteous. But he's also saying, I've done something really wrong in what I've done to Jesus. And I really need to get right with God. How can I be right with God? How can God forgive me? Please help me, he's crying to the chief priests. And the religious leaders respond with this cold callousness. Look at verse 4. What is that to us? What is that to us? These chief priests are meant to ensure that justice was done, but they have allowed a righteous and innocent man to be falsely accused and condemned to death. These chief priests were meant to direct those who had sinned, those who were guilty, to the mercy and grace of God. But they refused to help Judas. Now, Judas has served their sinister purpose, and they now wash their hands off him. The remorse and guilt of Judas are his own problem, not theirs. And as Judas is confronted with the magnitude of his crime and the refusal of the chief priests to help him, he's filled with despair. Darkness becomes his only friend. And so he takes the coins and he throws them into the temple. He wants them to be used for some holy, God-honoring purpose to compensate for his wicked action. He's desperately trying to purchase the forgiveness of God, the acceptance of God, the love of God. He's saying, Lord, I want a place among your people. Take this money. But he still can't get any peace, any relief for his soul. And so we're told he hangs himself. And in verses 6 down to 10, we see the purchase of a field and the fulfillment of Scripture. The religious leaders now have a dilemma. In verse 6, they're wondering what they should do with these 30 pieces of silver because they see it as blood money. It's blood money because they paid Judas to betray Jesus with it. It's blood money because Judas has hung himself after they falsely condemned Jesus and then refused to help Judas find relief for his guilty, hell-bound soul. The blood money is death, corruption, compromise, conspiracy, cruelty, cunning, written all over it. And according to their laws, it couldn't be used for any religious purpose. Do you see the significance of this? These religious leaders disregarded God's laws by condemning an innocent man to death on the testimony of false witnesses. They disregarded God's law by putting that innocent man, Jesus, on trial at an illegal religious nighttime trial. They disregarded God's law by refusing to help a guilty man, Judas, find any forgiveness. But they're scrupulous about the disposal of the blood money. This is always the case with false religion. It disregards Jesus and it focuses on the minor issues. And what this is the kind of false religion that's still evident. When a person can be more concerned about what Bible version a person is using than about the Jesus that person wants to know more about. That false religion is still evident when a person is more concerned about how a person is praying than about the Jesus that person is praying to. It focuses on minor, trivial issues. And tonight, today I want to ask, how valuable is Jesus to us? He's the beloved Son of the Father. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one who is everything and has supremacy in all things. And friends, we are called to esteem Him. We are called to serve Him. We are called to obey Him. We are called to worship Him. We are called to give Him first place, not second place. But He's well down in the pecking order as far as the religious leaders are concerned. And having considered the problem, these religious leaders decide to buy a potter's field with the blood money. And they plan to use it to bury foreigners. Perhaps they felt that would release them from their guilt. Perhaps they hoped that that would wash the blood of Jesus and Judas from off their hands if they performed this noble, charitable action. But Matthew tells us the field becomes a standing reminder to the betrayal of Judas, the false evidence used against Jesus, the suicide of Judas, because it's given this name, Field of Blood. It's a bleak picture, isn't it? The innocent Jesus is falsely accused and handed over to die. The despairing Judas finds no rest for his soul and hangs himself. The hateful religious leaders continue on their path of depravity as they hand Jesus over to be killed. The whole scene seems to be mired in conspiracy, corruption, compromise, death, and that is it. But Matthew wants us to see the hand of God in it all. Because look at verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. These verses show us the working out of God's global, sovereign, eternal purpose. It is exceedingly sinful to reject and hate and abandon and betray and deny and condemn and spit on and flog and mock and pierce and crucify and kill the morally perfect, the infinitely worthy, the majestic and eternal Son of God. Those are spectacular sins. There is no denying it. But Matthew is saying God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne. God is reigning no matter what is happening to Jesus right now. You see, this isn't simply a tale of corruption and conspiracy and compromise. It's not simply chaos. This is the sovereign work of God. And it's wondrous in our eyes. As men are doing their worst, God is doing His best. As the Son of God is killed, the living God is still on the throne. It's all in accordance with God's plan. So we see in these verses that Judas betrays Jesus and takes his life. Now what can these verses teach us today? Well, at one level they're an encouragement to follow Judas. I didn't say Jesus, I said Judas. We should follow Judas in acknowledging our sin and confessing it. And we should follow Judas in acknowledging Jesus to be the innocent one, the righteous one, the Lamb of God. But that's where it stops. Because both Jesus and later the apostles would say that Judas never found the forgiveness of God. Judas never entered heaven. I remember when I was 5 or 6 and we were having a meal as a family and my grandparents were there, and I had Judas on my mind for some reason, and I asked my granddad, who I thought knew everything, did Judas go to heaven? And he just looked at me and shook his head and said, poor Judas. Poor Judas. And this wasn't primarily because he betrayed Jesus. It was because Judas never really knew Jesus. There was no relationship between Judas and Jesus. There is no saving union between Judas and Jesus. There is no bond of love between Judas and Jesus. Judas acknowledges his sin, yes. He acknowledges his guilt, yes. He acknowledges Jesus to be innocent and blameless and righteous, yes. But it doesn't drive him to the tree at Calvary, where the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us, but to another tree, the tree of despair, the tree of death. There is no sin, friend, that cannot be forgiven today. You might think to yourself that you have committed the unforgivable sin, but there is no sin that cannot be forgiven. But the only place where it can be forgiven is the cross of Jesus. The only place it can be forgiven is through the blood of Jesus. As we'll sing in a few moments, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And you can try everything else under the sun to be right with God. You can engage in all the good behavior in the world. You can give to any charity. You can go to church 1,000 times a month. But if you haven't come to the blood of Jesus, there is no cleansing. There is no life. This is the dividing line between Peter and Judas. The dividing line between the person who knows the forgiveness of God and the person who doesn't. What a person does with Jesus. It is the difference between the remorse that Judas showed and the repentance that Peter would show. There's absolutely no difference, you know, between Judas and Peter, apart from the fact that Peter would run to Jesus for mercy and Judas didn't. There's no difference between Peter and Judas, apart from Peter would be able to write to his congregation that he was saved by the precious blood of Jesus, and Judas could never do that. Maybe today you feel like Peter. You feel you've denied Jesus in some way. Or maybe you feel like Judas and you feel you've betrayed Jesus in some way. You're not alone. I come into church many a week feeling that way. And the encouragement that you are given, the encouragement I am given, is that we run to Jesus. We run to his cross. We run to the fountain filled with blood. And as you two in their song Grace sing, his grace takes the blame. His grace covers the shame. His grace removes the stain. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Let's come to that grace today.